Psalm 1. This is God's word. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We'll turn now to the New Testament, last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 3. And our reading's there from verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray that God's word will be explained well to us and that we can understand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've given to us and for the reading of your holy word. Father, we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, who opens hearts, who opens opportunities, who opens those who are opposed to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts this morning through your Spirit so that we may receive your word and leave here, Lord, changed people to serve you in this world. Father, we pray then for Edward as he delivers your word. We pray for those, Lord, who are away at conference, who come under your word there. We pray that you will grant your blessing there. We pray for our Sunday school children and for their teachers, Father. This hour may be blessed to each one of us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bible there, I'll encourage you to leave it open to Revelation 3 from verse 7. So seven churches, each with their own divinely inspired letter, each with their own strengths and weaknesses. They're all unique, but they're all under the watchful eye of our Heavenly Father. And as we've gone through the various letters to date, I'm sure that we've all identified with one of the churches. Maybe it's Ephesus that resonates with you, the church that lost its first love. Or maybe it's Smyrna, the church that has just been told that it's about to endure persecution, even to the point of death. Maybe it's Pergamon, the fence-sitters, who weren't willing to take a stand for what they really believed in. Maybe it's Thyatira, the church that had brought God down to the same level as all the other gods. Or maybe it's Sardis, the church that had fallen asleep. But I wonder how many of us identify with this church, the Philadelphian church, the perfect church. I often wonder how each of the seven churches were presented with their letters and what they were expecting. So I wonder if the churches were expecting some sort of church visitation from John and Jesus. So the picture I have in my mind is of a nervous student eagerly awaiting their TCE results. So when the postman finally delivers the results, they grab the envelope with the results enclosed, but they're too nervous to actually open the envelope, and they put it aside in order to compose their thoughts. So finally they mount the courage to open the envelope with their results, and they drop it in disbelief. They've received a perfect score, a score that will enable them to study at any university of their choice, a result that would no doubt mean a scholarship. So they've received a free ticket to achieve their tertiary education. And so it was with a church in Philadelphia, a church who received a letter from Christ that contained no rebuke. And not only was there no rebuke, they've been given the assurance that Jesus has opened the door for them, and that what he has opened, no one can shut. So here's a church that it has been commended by Jesus, a church that had not denied Jesus and who had kept the word of God in its entirety. And not only that, they've been promised that they will not have to endure the hours of trial set to come upon the whole earth. So this sort of thing just blows your mind. And all because they have kept God's word and not denied his name. And we're told there's no such thing as a perfect church. Well, I think we found it. And what else can you say about a church like that but to go and do likewise? Go and do likewise. And I could leave it at that. I could go sit back in my seat and leave you with just that thought. And I'll tell you that up until Friday night, that's probably what I would have done today. You see, there's no rebuke for this church, and it would be so easy if I could just focus on the bad things. If I could just focus on the bad things this church was doing, or the things they weren't doing, or focus on what Christ was telling them to do better, and then relate that to our church. But there's no buts. So my first reaction when reading this passage was, what, no buts? How am I supposed to relate this message to our situation? Because we all know we're far from perfect. So I've been struggling a bit. I've screwed up a fair few drafts, started from scratch on a number of occasions. And I think that unlike the Philadelphians, I had lost my direction. So I'd forgotten to focus on Jesus and see how he's portrayed to us in this passage. So instead of letting Jesus show us the way, I was going to show you the way. You see, Jesus shows himself to us in this church in a multitude of ways, more than what I could cover in 30 minutes. The church at Philadelphia shows us the image of Jesus through what it was doing, and even through its geographical location and its place in history. See, my focus has been wrong. I've been trying to identify the church's weaknesses and look for ways in how they might improve, when I should have been looking at how this church was showing Jesus to us. See, God uses the history of this church to show us that he is sovereign, and that he uses everything in history, and that he will use everything that is yet to come to show us that he is the God above all gods, that he is our rock, that he's unchanging and he's ever faithful in the hope of everyone repenting and turning to him. So one thing that has constantly amazed me as we're working our way through the seven letters is how personal that these letters have been. When we compare what Christ wrote to this church with their history and their current situation, there's connections everywhere that aren't always obvious to us, and that must have left the church with no doubt in their mind that a sovereign God was watching their every move. So if you've got your Bible there, what I'd like to do is read through the letter again and show how it related to the Philadelphians' current situation. So Philadelphia was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. The church was founded by a fellow named Attalus Philadelphus, after whom it was named. And Philadelphia, it means brotherly love. Some believe it was named Philadelphia because of the love and loyalty that existed between Philadelphus and his brother, the king of Lydia. So if you've got your Bible there, I'd like to read from verses 7 and 8, where it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So Philadelphia, the actual city, had guarded and commanded an important pass through the mountains between the Hermus and Meander valleys. It was the keeper of the key to the door, or the gateway to the eastern highlands. The officials of the city had the power to open and close the doors as they willed. And through this portal passed the mail trade and commerce of the west to the wide regions and eastern Lydia. So Philadelphia was in a unique position on a major trade route in the heart of the country. It was a hotbed for development and propagation of language and culture. Philadelphia was a missionary city from the beginning. The church in Philadelphia had a tremendous opportunity to spread the gospel message throughout the country and beyond. The Lord had opened the door to them that no one could shut, and it was up to them to make sure that the message of the cross spread throughout the land. Verses 10 to 12 of Revelation 3, it says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will always keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." So the city of Philadelphia was subject to frequent earthquakes. No city of Asia Minor suffered as much as the city of Philadelphia. In fact, in AD 17, a great earthquake destroyed the entire city. So unfortunately, that was only one of a series of quakes which kept the citizens in a state of fearful expectancy. A Greek geographer by the name of Strabo, he wrote, "Philadelphia has no trustworthy walls, but daily in one direction or another they keep tottering and falling apart. The inhabitants, however, pursue their original purpose, ever keeping in mind the writhing pangs of the ground and building with a view to counteract them." Because of this situation, the people often fled to the open country, living in tents or in booths. This kept them beyond the range of disaster during the earthquake season. The city was often shattered, and the migrations from its ruins were frequent. The citizens lived in constant terror. Yet in spite of this ever-present danger, the Philadelphians were determined to make the city realize the aims for which it was founded. This constant fear of the day of trial, when the citizens must flee for their lives, made the language employed by Christ very striking. He encouraged the people with the promise that if they were faithful, they would one day enter the New Jerusalem, the city of God, where they could dwell safely and go out no more. So Revelation 3 verse 12, it says, "Him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city from my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." Philadelphia was a city of many names. When the city was destroyed by the great earthquake in 1817, a fellow called Tiberius donated money to help rebuild the city. And in appreciation, the citizens changed the name of the city to Neo-Caesarca in honour of the donor. Well, eventually he became a cruel tyrant and the Philadelphians grew ashamed of their new name. Philadelphia was also known as Decapolis because it was one of the 10 cities of the plain. Philadelphia has been given a number of new names. It was also called Little Athens because of the magnificence of some of its buildings. And its modern name, its modern Turkish name, is Ala Sher, which means the city of God or the exalted city. So someone once told me that when we read the Bible, we should be looking for Jesus in it. We should be looking for Jesus in every verse and on every page. So where do we find Jesus in Philadelphia? Well, of all the seven churches, this was the smallest, the most insignificant. It was the one that had little strength. It was continually under attack. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt. It was given a new name. Philadelphia was not a wealthy, sophisticated, or influential city. But yet, this city was a city that housed the perfect church. So isn't that Jesus right there? Jesus entered the world in an insignificant manner. He was born in a barn, not into a noble family. Of all the kings that have ever reigned this earth, through the eyes of man, Jesus would be the most insignificant. His body was destroyed, just like the city of Philadelphia, but it was rebuilt. Philippians 2, it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every name should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's quite amazing, isn't it, that our sovereign God uses this insignificant city to harbour the perfect church. So we've seen how God uses the city of Philadelphia to portray Jesus to us. But what about the church within the city? How did this perfect church live out its faith? How did it live out Jesus in a persecuting and sinful world? Now, a lot of our regulars are away at the MTS Challenge Conference, and my idea of a perfect church would look something like that conference, when people come together to encourage, to listen to great teaching, to pray with each other, to be accountable to one another, to be accountable for the kingdom work that they are doing or for the kingdom work that they're not doing. So they're enjoying great fellowship with each other over meals, and they're basically getting on a spiritual high. But unfortunately, that high doesn't last forever. If only it did. So how do we live up to God's expectations? Well, it's quite simple, really. Revelations 3, verse 8. You have not denied me and have kept my word. Simple in words, but not quite so simple in action. So the Christians in Philadelphia were by no means given a cruisy place to work in. They suffered persecution from the Jews. And after all, the Christians were converting the Jews of the city to Christianity. The Jews at this time were more opponents of the church than the Roman authorities. It's remarkable that when any organisation ceases to go God's way, as the Jews had done, then judgment comes upon them. Instead of being the people of God, those who attended the synagogue are now called those who attend the synagogue of Satan. It may seem harsh, but people are either for righteousness or against it, even if they are misguided. If they're not motivated by the Spirit and willing to receive the truth and walk in it, then what they do is the work of Satan by undermining the church, which is the Lord's delight. One thing is certain, and that is that in the last day, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A beautiful promise is made to this struggling church. They will be made pillars in the temple of God, and they will never have to leave the temple, unlike their current situation where they were constantly fleeing homes and temples for fear of the earthquakes. We know that God loves them, and they will be saved from the hour of trial. One of the greatest rewards of persevering in Christ is that he will preserve us in our trials. We will pass the test if we humbly persevere in one situation at a time. The hour of trial is not known in specific terms. It could have been the Roman Empire persecuting the Christians, or it could have been a more general application. Testing times come in most generations, and it is more how we live before such a test arrives, as opposed to what we do when the test comes upon us. If our life consists of keeping the word and persevering, then we'll be well placed to face such testing situations. And there again we have Jesus. He lived a holy life. He didn't deny God, although he was tested beyond anything that we will ever have to endure. He was persecuted by the church, by the Jews. He was rejected by men, just as the Philadelphians were rejected and persecuted by the church. Jesus was destroyed. He died on the cross because of our sins, and still he didn't deny God. Jesus was taken up into heaven. He's the cornerstone of the temple, and he promises that whoever trusts in him will never be disgraced. So we've seen the gospel message not only in the city, but also at the church of Philadelphia. But what's the message for us? Is it to make us feel inferior because we could never achieve what has been displayed in this church? Is it to give us comfort that if we endure, we'll be saved from the hour of trial? I think we can take a lot away from this portion of Scripture. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the gospel is not a story, but the gospel is a man, a perfect man whose name is Jesus. The gospel of eternal life is only achievable by following his perfect example, an example that is shown to us time and again on every page of the Bible. The second thing that we should be taken away from this passage is that out of ourselves, we're unable to achieve anything. It's our sovereign God who is the author of our lives. So we're giving a behind-the-scenes glimpse of that in this passage, of God orchestrating everything. He opens and closes doors. He makes us pillars in his temple. He writes his name on our hearts. And what does he require of us? That we do not deny him, and that we obey his word and follow him. So God requires that I persevere in serving him, so that I do not lose my crown. Persevere so that he will preserve. And am I able to do this in my own strength? Of course not. And I was reminded of that again in the past week. I set out to write a sermon that was going to blow your mind and make you go away awestruck. But it wasn't working. I couldn't get anything down on paper that made sense. There was nothing profound about my writing it, and it wasn't until I had given up, until I sought guidance from God and stopped trying to do it in my own strength, that the idea started to flow. You see, it's through our weakness and our dependence on him that God's power is made perfect. The Philadelphians had little strength. They had nothing to boast in. They were a small church in a small city. There was no glamour. And that, my friends, is a message for us. Not that the Philadelphians were the perfect church and that we should adopt their programs, but that we are the imperfect people of God, and that through the recognition of our weakness, we learn to rely on God so that his power can be shown through us. So 2 Corinthians 12 says, "But he said to me," that's Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." God puts trials across our paths so that we're constantly reminded about our helplessness without him. And we need that reminder, otherwise we become proud and self-righteous. We need to be constantly challenged with the question, is what I'm doing glorifying God? It will be tough. We might need to give up our crutches that we use to get through life. Crutches like drugs, self-help magazines, revenge, relying on our own strength. But the example shown to us today by the Church of Philadelphia is a perfect one. Their reliance was on God's word. God's word was their crutch. And God takes great delight in this church, the church who didn't deny him and that held fast to his word. So would Jesus tell us what he told these people? Would he come with praise? Or would he come with complaint? Would he seek to encourage us? Or would he have to rebuke us before he could bless us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we fret not because of evil men, and that we won't be envious of those who do wrong. Because those who do wrong are like grass and they will soon wither. They're like green plants that will soon die away. We pray, Lord God, that we can trust in you and do good, so that we can dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. We pray, Lord God, that we can delight in you, and then you will give us the desires of our heart. We pray, Lord God, that we commit our ways to you, that we can trust in you, and then you will make our righteousness shine like the dawn. We pray, Lord God, that we can be still before you and that we can wait patiently for you. And we pray, Lord God, that we do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we can refrain from anger and that we can turn from our wrath, Lord, because that only leads to evil. And we know that evil men are cut off, Lord God, but we know that those who hope in you will inherit the land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.